Well, the number I want to talk to you about today is 100,000. 100,000. If you imagine that you would have 100,000 of something to give, I wonder what you would want that 100,000 to be. Maybe $100,000. Maybe 100,000 hugs. Maybe 100,000 days of vacation. Got some movement behind that one. Felt the Spirit of the Lord. What if I were to tell you that you're going to give 100,000 in your life to the very subject that we're about to speak on for the next several weeks? What if I were to tell you that in that number, 100,000, that it will culminate in about 35, and for you overachievers, up to 40% of your adult life. 100,000. That, to be honest with you, for many of the people that I speak to that are given that 100,000, they often fight the feeling that it is meaningless, that it's not going for any kind of good that will outlast them. For many, that 100,000 is just a means to an end. It's just something you get through so that you can get on to what you actually want to be about doing in your life. In case you haven't picked up on it because of the set behind me, we are not in an episode of Tool Time. I am not Tim Taylor, and I'm not come to discuss with you how to create a DIY birdhouse at your home. But I have come to talk to you about your work, because I believe that what you do in the absence of Bible studies and family dinners and at your house or in your house that is a vocation, that these things, this work life, that it matters to God. How you work and what you work for is of significant importance. You're going to spend 35 to 40% of your life in it, and it's too much of your life for it to be wasted, for it not to matter. And so I want to open up the Bible and teach you a theology of work. Aren't you excited? I want to look at Scripture, at how God designed work to work, so that you perhaps with your 100,000 or how many of those hours you have left in your working life can connect them to something that will be more than a paycheck, more than a means to an end, more than just a grind that you got to get through. It's sobering to look at. It's a sobering reminder, 100,000 hours being given to something. But I believe that when you look at the biblical framework for work, you will discover that it is through work that we imprint upon earth a legacy, and we in eternity echo a glory to the name of Jesus. That one of the most primary ways you worship and have been created to worship is through your work, your 9-to-5. So, for the believer, I want to remind you of the pressure of that 100,000 hours, because when you answer the question, what am I going to do when I grow up, you are shaping a legacy on earth and preparing an eternal glory in heaven that will go to a name. But how you do that is what's extremely difficult. Because when it comes to work, we've all felt the bogged down, frustrating, unfair, life-sucking grind of a 9-to-5, second shift, third shift, swing shift, pain of a KJV donkey of a job that's somehow supposed to matter with a legacy that's left on earth and a glory that's echoed in eternity. As a friend of mine would say, when it comes to work, we need a holy shift in our lives when it comes to the way that we look at and view work. So if you have your Bible, open up to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. As you turn there, I want to remind you that when you're trying to research why the world is the way that it is and why God can be good in spite of the world being the way that it is, it's really important that you become familiar with the first three chapters of your Bible. In the first three chapters of the Bible, you get to the midpoint of your Bible when it comes to God's story. Three chapters, and you're at the midpoint, not somewhere in Psalms, Genesis 3. Everything as we know it, everything as God created it, shifts and changes after Genesis chapter 3. Marriage, relationships change. Relationship between God and creation change. Our understanding of what's good and how to consume, it all changes in Genesis chapter 3. So the question is, what is in the pre-sin world before Genesis 3, and how was it intended to work? So that's what we're going to look at when it comes to work in Genesis chapter 2. Look at it with me. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Some of you are like, where did you get such a vulgar title for a sermon series? Genesis 2, 15. This is not a Rihanna song. It's a Bible title. You don't have to worry, 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 worry. Verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat from every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you do, you shall surely.'" Pretty familiar with this if you've been coming to church here. This is a text that we continue to come back to because it gives a lot of meaning and understanding to what we do. In this text, we find out three things about work before sin hit it. Three things about work before a curse was put on it. Here's the three things. Number one, the first thing that we learn about work is that work existed before the fall. How many of you in your view of heaven imagine umbrellas, coconuts, hammocks, gentle breeze, and yacht rock music playing over there? Summer breeze makes me feel fine. You're in heaven and you don't have to work. How many of you, that's in some way, I have allergies, that's why my voice is not with me today. Some of you are like, it ain't never been with you, but keep that to yourself, thunder. It's a joyful noise to the Lord, just not to your ears. Most of us, when we think about paradise, it's in the absence of work. Most of us spend our lives escaping work. We work with the motivation of a vacation in summer, a break in winter, a retreat where we can get away from what we have to do so that we can do what we want to do. But what if I were to tell you that before sin came into the world, there was work? And everything in that created world, before sin hit it, God called good. Which means that before sin hits work, there is a created purpose of work that is good. I know you're not going to, this is like preaching on money. You're not going to want to amen me in this sermon. Because some of you are like, I'm convinced that I'm just trying to get through my work so I can get on with what I want to do in my life. But there's so much that God, I believe, wants to do in your work. And you've got to start with understanding that there is a form of work before sin hit it that was good. Now, let me explain it to you theologically like this. When we encounter God in the beginning, what is God doing? Working. The world was made because God worked. The heavens were made because God worked. The waters were made because God worked. The trees grew because God worked. The animals were made because God worked. And then he made you in his image. So it would only make sense that if we are image bearers of the God who works, that we ourselves would work. Oh, it's almost so practical that it makes sense. It makes some of you get off the unemployment line and maybe back to work. A lot of Republicans got real loud. Don't worry, we got a fence for you coming from the Bible really soon. God made work and it existed before the fall, number one. Number two, before sin hits your work, we learn in verse 16 that work is meant to be fruitful. So Adam was put in the garden, Genesis 2:15, to work it. And in verse 16, what does it say? Look at it with me, Genesis 2:16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the...'" So he's eating where he's... You see this principle? He works the garden. Therefore, when the garden yields fruit, guess what he does? He eats of the fruit of the garden. A lot of parents are not in their heads. They're hoping their 20-year-old gets this in their mind. First Timothy speaks and warns about this idea. Whenever we don't have this understanding of work, it says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain. So as the ox would go about treading out the grain in the field so that it could be harvested, it would chew as it went. So it worked the field, and much of the grain was produced so that bread could be made, so that people could be provided for. But as the oxen was producing the grain behind him, he was eating some of the grain in front of him. He didn't eat the whole field, but he ate some of the field. So the thing that some farmers would do so they could get all of it when they were greedy, they wanted no ox to eat any of it. They would give them a lesser nutrition, is they would muzzle the ox so the ox will live on less than what would satisfy and nourish the body, and as a result, produce more for the greed of the farmer who wanted everything that was in his field. What's the Bible commandment? If the ox is working the field, let the ox eat from the... This changes some things for some of us business owners in the room. And then it goes on and says this, and this is where we get all kinds of labor disputes and unions and frustration. The laborer deserves his... This is wages. All the Democrats got a little louder on that one. See the fun of this. This is the tension we get in our room. This is the tension that the Bible brings into the story. If you are a business owner and you claim to follow Jesus, you cannot do business the greedy way. I've only found one instance in the entirety of all of church history where someone was disciplined for the sin of greed. Back in the 1700s in Boston, a group of Christian business owners that wanted to make sure that their work reflected Christ more than it reflected their bottom line, they got together and had a meeting. And in that meeting, they determined that the Christian thing to do was to operate their business with a 6% profit margin. Now, the point is not that you should go and operate at a 6% profit margin. You'll get taxed more than that and you'll lose your shirt. But the point is, you should make a decision before your harvest as to how you're going to steward it. You don't get generous when the harvest comes in better than expected. Generous people pre-decide. And as followers of God, it's on us to make sure that our work is not about our bottom line first, but it's about the kingdom of God first. And so we pre-decide. They pre-decided that they were going to work within that margin. And when one of those that agreed to working in the name of Christ in that margin disregarded it and went against it, they brought him into the church for church discipline because he was operating at an 8% margin instead of a 6. How many of you in here as bosses have bought into the world's lie of how you have to work? And as a result, the seed of greed has rooted within your soul. I never will forget, I was sitting in front of a farmer that went to a church that I was a pastor of in California, and he was clearing, after his expenses and labor costs, $1.5 million twice a year on his harvest. He was angst and worry. He looked at me and said, I don't know how I'm going to make it. I don't know how I'm going to get by. I was making $45,000 at the time. I thought, I think I can tell you. I have some suggestions on how you can do that because I'm figuring it out in California. You see, that's the tension with greed. Greed is always something that you never think that you are. I've never had anyone come into my office. I've had people come to my office and say, I've committed adultery. I've had people come to my office and say, I dag near murdered someone. I'm not sure if they're dead or not. I've had all kinds of crazy stuff confessed to me in my life. I've never had someone come into my office and go, I need to confess that I've been greedy. Yet we see it all over the pages of Scripture. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Savior that he wanted to see, and as the Savior was passing by, he looked up in the tree and said, Zacchaeus, get out of the tree. Come into your house. What happened as a result of Zacchaeus' life being encountered by Jesus? What happened? He had lived by greed. He had done his business where he would not only tax what was required, but more than what was required. What happened when Jesus intercepted his heart? Don't be quiet, business owner. Speak up. What happened? His heart changed. He made a commitment, not an obligation that God put on him, a commitment that he made that he would go back to everyone that he had wronged, and he would not only give them back what he had taken from them, but he would give them plus interest on what he had taken from them. He operated as if the kingdom of God had intercepted his heart, had changed his life. And as a result of it, he moved from being greedy to being generous. Now, here's the problem. You don't think you're greedy. But when's the last time you asked God if you're currently operating by a greedy standard? I'm not saying that you should ask your pastor. I'm not saying that you should compare yourself to your neighbor. I'm just simply saying that your life and your standard of living should be open-handed to the direction of the Holy Spirit. My wife and I annually have a meeting where we sit down with our budget and our money, and we say, God, what is your standard for generosity for us next year? We don't assume that in our faith and in our journey, that last year's standard of generosity is the same grounds that we're to operate on this year's standard of generosity. We've had radical shifts that have happened in our budget. Some of you have heard me talk about the 1% campaign, where my wife and I several years ago began setting aside 1% of our paychecks for anyone that God brought into need into our view, so that we would be ready to meet the needs of a single mother, a neighbor, someone that's hurting or struggling, a passerby that's going through something, or my favorite thing to do, which is to go to a restaurant and bless a waitress or a waiter who deals with you on Sundays. Because if you go into the weight industry, their least favorite day to work is Sunday. Because church people come and they don't leave tips. If you're going to do that, tell them you go to a different church. Don't tell them you go to Four Points. I'm not joking. The labor is worthiest wage. The idea is not only do you work in something, but you receive something. You invest in something, and there's a return on that something. There's a return on that something, number two. So work is meant to be fruitful. Number three, last thing I'll show you is this. Oh, let me get to this other part. Not only is it meant to be fruitful and we're to be generous as followers of God under that second point, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, it also says this. Let me just remind this to keep it evenly offensive for everyone. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to, let them not. When's the last time you practiced that? See, people are like, this is confusing. So are we to be generous or not? The answer is yes. Sometimes the answer is you don't feed them. Why? Because they need to experience the pain of their foolishness so that they'll snap out of it. And sometimes you need to feed them. You need to help them and be generous. Why? Because sometimes people need a pull up. They need under God's direction, someone that he sends that has resource that belongs to him in their hands that can help them know that God is with them as they do the hard work of getting back to work. I had a friend and I, we used to go to lunch in downtown Bakersfield, California. Bakersfield was ridden with homelessness. I can tell you all kinds of really bad stories about things that happened. With the homeless community there. A lot of it drug-ridden. A lot of it, the cause was drug. In fact, I began to do my own data because I didn't trust the data that I was getting about the homeless population in our community, so I started talking to people. And as I would talk to them, I found a few common denominators. It was drugs, trauma, and the foster care system. Almost everybody that was homeless in Bakersfield, which is a large population, got there through drugs, trauma, or the foster care system. It's not a slam on the foster care system. It's more of a slam on the church who has open rooms in their houses and refuses to fill them with children that need homes. So they end up in foster placements that are demonic, that are abusive, and they run away from home and they end up on the streets. I found a lot of that. Trauma was the second reason. People that have experienced themselves being taken advantage of, some because of the foster care system or in other situations that they found themselves in, and they ran from people and ran into the wilderness literally to get away. Met a lot of people like that, including Miss Kathy. I could tell you stories about her sometime. And then the other reason is some people get hooked into a lifestyle of drugs. And unlike some of you who are working addicts, meaning you can still keep a 9-to-5 job and being an addict to alcohol or an addict to a drug, they can't. And as a result of it, it consumed their life to the point that they were non-employable, broke, and put out. My friend and I would walk through, and we got to know a lot of the homeless people, and he taught me an incredible principle. He always had money in his pockets. The guy made lots of money. He was really wealthy. And so one day we were walking 4 blocks to lunch to our favorite Thai place, and as we were walking on the first block, one of the regulars came up and said, "Hey, can you help me out with some money today?" And my friend looked at him and said, "I do not have any money for you today." I thought, I know you got money. I know it's in your pocket. We kept walking. the third block before we got to the place where the restaurant was, another homeless person walked up and said, "Do you have any money for me today?" He paused, thought, reached into his pocket, pulled out money and handed it to him and said, "God bless you," and we kept going on to lunch. I was perplexed. What the heck just happened? I looked at him over lunch and I said, "Why did you give money to the guy on the third block and not on the first block?" And he said, "Whenever someone asks me for money, I ask God, is the money you've given me for them? If he tells me no, I tell them, I do not have any money for you." He didn't say he didn't have money. He just said, "I ain't got none for." Sometimes you run into a fool, and if you give a fool money, you expand their foolishness in the day. Some people, this is a hard principle, need to be hungry. Mama, sometimes you got to let the root of their foolishness bear the fruit on the branch, and you got to stop pruning it off before they get the opportunity to taste the bitterness of its taste. Sometimes you got to let them go down a road that allows them to struggle till they get to the end of themselves. And if you keep coming in, parent, friend, enabler, and allowing them to continue to perpetuate the foolishness in their life and be the financial financier of it, then what you end up doing is impeding the work of God in their life that cannot come until they're at their breaking point. It's not your job to break people, but you need to get out of the way that sometimes breaks people and brings them to their end. Stay out of the way of the guy. Well, that was an amen point. I don't know what happened in this room. But there are some times where you need to allow God to continue to break someone instead of you relieve someone of the breaking that God is putting in their lives. And on the other hand, there are some times we're open-handed to God. Because how many of you have done this when it comes to the homeless population? They all are drug addicts, so the answer is always no. They're always going to use it on what? Alcohol. So the answer is no. And we don't even turn an eye to the fact that they're still an image bearer, that they're still a son and daughter of someone that's on the street, that's found themselves in a place that maybe they're at their breaking point and God's been at work long before you got there. And the reason you walked that way and went by their path was so that you would be in the place at the time with the resource needed that would give them the encouragement and the nudge so that they would wake up and recognize that God had not lost them, had not forsaken them, had not turned his back on them. And you get to be the messenger. You get to be the deliverer of God's work that predates you getting there. Man, what a thing to miss out on. If you broad stroke and paint, well, everyone on the street is this way, or everyone in need is this person, and it's their own foolishness that got them there. No, some people had a bad thing happen. Some people did a bad thing, and thank God, God's a God of second chances and mercy, and sometimes he sends his soldiers out into the world so that they can be extenders of the fact that not only is God's mercy something we hear about in theory, but it's something that eclipses our life and we experience in reality. You ain't got to amen me. I'll just encourage myself for a minute. You're preaching way better than they talked to you this morning, Pastor Russ. It ain't your fault they came in lukewarm. Let's keep going. Number three, work is meant to be fruitful. Work existed before the fall. Number three, work needs. I think we'll get a collective amen. If there's going to be a waking up of the saints this morning, it's going to come on this point. Work needs boundaries. Because we all know what happens when 9 to 5 becomes 9 to 6, becomes 8 to 7, becomes Monday to Friday to Monday to Saturday, becomes swing shifts, and it's just the seasons. And all of a sudden, what had margin in your life to take up 35 to 40% begins to take up 50 to 60%, which means something else is getting sacrificed, which usually is your sleep and your health or your family and your relationships. There is a set period of life that needs to be given faithfully to work. But there's also a set period of life that is not to be crossed over into when it comes to the work life. It's not to impede upon it. It's not to take advantage of it. We see this in Genesis 2:17. Look at the text. He says to Adam that he can eat as he works in the garden of any of the trees, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from the day that you eat of it. You surely will. You know what that's called? A boundary. It's a boundary. And we need, you ready for this? Boundaries. You need boundaries. Adults, you need a bedtime. You need hours, just like your children need, of no screen time. I'm just going to shoot as straight as I can with you. You need boundaries when it comes to the way that you eat. You need boundaries when it comes to the ways that you consume. You need boundaries when it comes to the way that you spend your time. And when you don't have boundaries, you do what we talked about last week in the book of Judges, and you do whatever seems good to you, which is anarchy, and it never brings freedom. It only brings chaos. You need, I need, we need boundaries. And God made boundaries for work. And when we have no boundaries for work, work sets the boundaries for us. And we see this all over Scripture. In the book of Exodus, there was a people that were an enslaved people that God had made a free people. And in Exodus, he's trying to teach them what it means to be free. And he says, remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a... So here's the unique practice that he's bringing to them. There is a weekly practice of you ceasing from doing the work of your hands to remind yourself that if you labor and God doesn't bless the laborer labors in. This day is not about you time. This day is not about you binging something. It's not about your to-do list. This day is uniquely set aside so that you can rest in the provision and the confidence of the ongoing work of God. It's you in a day's time coming and saying, God, I need you. I thank you. I depend on you. I rest in you. I'm not dealing with it because I know that you refresh and rebuild me. And if it's mine to deal with, you will replenish me to deal with it on Monday, but I'm not touching it today. If you are available 24/7 to your job, it is not the demands of the job that are wrong. It is your lack of boundaries that are wrong. Trust me. Some of you are like, well, I'm going to have to get another job if I'm not available 24/7. And I understand there's on call, but if on call is 24/7, you need to get a new job. It may not pay what you're getting paid, but it's going to kill you if you don't. So choose, do you want to die working, or do you want to work in a way that's an act of worship that echoes in eternity to God and make less money but still be alive to continue worshiping God, raising kids, and being a blessing to those that are around you? Work needs boundaries. This is a boundary that's being put in Exodus chapter 20. You work six, you rest one. How many of you currently in your life suffer because you have no boundaries when it comes to your work? So before sin, there's three things that we need to know about work. It was there, it was good, it was fruitful, and it had boundaries. So what happened to work to where you come in not amening your preacher, looking like you just got beat the heck up all week? What happened to work post-Genesis 3? Well, the short answer is sin. Sin happened. Greed is sin. It's a sin. Identity issues rooted in not being an image bearer of God, but being rooted in getting your significance out of what you produce and what you do, that is a root cause of sin. It's a root cause of sin. And by Genesis chapter 3, we see work being cursed. Genesis 3, verse 17, because of sin, it says, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat the food, eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. Okay, we just said that in a pre-Genesis 3 world, it was fruitful, it was good, and it had boundaries. You don't know that. Most of you have worked in painful, thorns, thistles, and sweat. And that's all you've known. That's why you have escapism songs that you find as your anthems. It's 5 o'clock. Why is 5 o'clock a big hour? Because in traditional 9 to 5, that's when you're off, right? I mean, I can go through country song after country song. Ain't going down till the sun comes up. Ain't giving in till I had enough. What's that about? Getting away from work so I can do what I want to do, which is not necessarily good. In sin, work has become painful, resistant, and exhausting. And I know many a dad that wears the pain and the resistance and the exhaustion of work gone wrong. The Bible lays it on thick as to what's happened to work in a sin-ridden world. It tells us that because of sin, work, don't worry about it, work can now be futile. What was once purpose-filled as an image-bearer of God that works in the image of God, I work as in work, an act of worship to God, now has become meaningless. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 3, it says this, "What does man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun?" This is why conversion vans are so popular these days. Because a lot of people just want to sell everything they have and become an Instagram influencer and sell around the world, even though they've never done it. That's stupid. The reason they're watching is they think you're going to drown. They're watching to watch you drown. I just want you to know. We're going to get a conversion van and we're going to travel around the world and we're just going to raise our kids at campgrounds. Back in the 70s, that was seen as the place of real sketchiness. You do understand that, right? Like, you don't hang around campground people too much. And, you know, barefoot, eat dirt, and end up in the woods and never come back. In 2020, when everyone got to work from home, think about how many people got a van and fled from work because they had no purpose in their work. It was futile. Why work this job if all it is a paycheck and you can pay me that paycheck or I can get a paycheck in a different way? Work lost its meaning. It goes on in Ecclesiastes to describe this kind of fruitlessness of work. What has man from all of his toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow. His work is it's a strong word, vexation. Can you imagine if they actually put what it was like in the culture of working in different places, the words that described it? Pain in the butt, apply here. There's a factory down the road. What's it called? Vexation. Apply here. It's like a warning. It's a vexation. Go back to the text. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. How many of you at night, surrounded with blessings and the thoughts of the fact that God is sovereign in control of your life, sit in your bed worried about work? Wringing your hands out about what people think, about how you'll get something done, about how long work will last at your job. Work can be futile. The truth is, with sin affecting work, work can feel pointless, anxious, and joyless in a fallen world. And for many of you, that's what you're living. 1/3 of your life. Let me just remind you, 100,000-hour investment of life in something that in your mind daily is meaningless. God wants more for you. I'm convinced of it. More than you escaping into a retirement so that you can be self-centered and self-consuming. More than you getting away from work so that you can get a conversion van and raise hippies. There is purpose. There is good in work. Work can be futile, though, in a sin-ridden world when you don't have a Christ-centered view of it. Number two, work can be frustrating. Do I even need to preach that point? How many of you this week were frustrated because of your work? Show your hands. Wow. It's like no duh, thunder. Move on. We expect that it's just got to be that way. But here's the beauty of God's kingdom. It doesn't always have to be that way. Yeah, there's going to be seasons where work is frustrating, but it shouldn't always be frustrating. No. Why? Because you have the Spirit of God within you. You're advancing God's kingdom through it. It may be that you're selling a product, but at the end of the day, what you're really doing is advancing God's kingdom through relationships. So the product may be the means for the relationships for the kingdom of God to advance, but the end game is not the product. The product is just simply a means for the relationship to exist if you're a believer. Work can be frustrating. Romans chapter 8 talks about the futility of creation and it being subjected to that futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. So God allows the frustration to come so that in hope you would discover that there was more for your work than what can be found in your own effort, or that can be found in your paycheck or your raises or your climbing the corporate ladders. Creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. You see, this is the message. This is the idea. That in the futility and the frustration of work, that you and I would come to a place of recognizing, God, you've got to show me a way that is more than the way that I understand work to be. But in this life, because of sin, work can be both futile and frustrating. Number three, it can be fruitless. It was made to be fruitful, but how many of you have found work to be fruitless? Haggai chapter 1, verse 6 says this, you have sown much and harvested. How many of you ever felt that one? I remember when I was a kid, I thought, man, if I buy these Beanie Babies, there was this new thing called eBay, and I could go to these Hallmarks and find these rare collectibles, these treasures, the Princess Di Bear, Valentino, Peanut the Elephant. You don't know what I'm talking about. It's okay. And I buy low, and I sell. Oh, it's going to be beautiful. So I bought crates upon crates, and I began to think something. I began to think, these things are gold. And they're not going to go down in value. They're only going to go. I had another friend who bought Beanie Babies. And he knew, that's a bag with beans in it. And if some dum-dum is going to pay me $50 for Peanut, then I'm going to let him have Peanut. By our junior year of high school, he had paid cash for a Mustang, and I had three crates of worthless Beanie Babies. If anyone's in the market, I can make you a deal. Many of us have had this experience. We worked hard. We were diligent about it. We checked prices. We looked for market trends. We did everything we could to educate ourselves. And then harvest came, but it passed us by. You see, in this world, you can labor, and that labor have a vanity to it that doesn't produce the harvest you expected it to harvest. You see, in the absence of God, our work can feel futile and unfulfilling. It can be fruitless. Number four, in this world, because of sin, work can be foolish. Anyone picking up on the little thing we're doing here? It's foolish, it's fruitless, it's frustrating, it's futile. I thought it was cool. Gary Busey would think it's cool. You don't have to. Work can be foolish. Work can be foolish. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 4 and 5, it says this, do not toil to acquire. Be discerning enough to resist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Here's the problem. I've never met a man that thought he was rich. I've never met a person that thought he was greedy. Everybody that thought that when they made a certain amount of money, they'd be satisfied, makes that certain amount of money, and then immediately moves the goalpost to another set of money that they think will satisfy their souls. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you're not a follower of Jesus, get rich, die trying, whatever, okay? If you claim to follow Jesus, you have a larger legacy and a greater impact and more at stake in the way that you work than simply being motivated by wealth. Wealth is a great outcome of your work, but it is a terrible motivator of your work. Let me say that again. Wealth is a great outcome. You should harvest. It's okay with you making money. I want you to make more so that you can be a blessing to more around you, so that you can open your hands, not just to your church, not to your pastor. Although my birthday's on June 2nd, just throwing that in there. I mean, genuinely though, don't let the joke take you off the seriousness of the point. You getting to a point where through the resource God gives you, you become a blessing to those that are around you, because that ties into the biblical point of why God freed a nation who was not a nation in their slavery and bondage. Because if you read the text, it says, I will bring you into a land overflowing with milk and honey. I will bless you to be a blessing to others. So the criminal thing for the Christian to do is to be blessed and to become wealthy and to become motivated by that wealth and not motivated by being a blessing and a kingdom advancer of God's kingdom through the blessing that God has given them. Many of you come to ask God to bless you, but how have you blessed God and your neighbor, which is the way that we bless God, with what you've already been blessed with? Before you come asking God for more blessing, how about you bless God with the blessing? And how about you start opening your eyes to the oppressed that are around you? You ain't got to amen me. It would cause some of you to actually have a life that's changed. Dare we speak of it? work can be foolish. Money cannot be your motivator. That's not an opinion. That is biblical truth. Your reason for taking more work on cannot be, as a follower of Jesus, if it's for a godly purpose that you're working for, money. Can't be. Store up for yourself treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and do not store up for yourself treasure on earth, right? Matthew chapter 6, for you will love one master and serve another. You cannot love both God and... Now, most of the people that bring that text up, they bring it up and then say, now there's an offering in the back to give. For those of you that give nothing, I'm not here to... My first step in helping you understand God's view of money is not give to the church. My first step is helping you understand that it belongs to God and you should open your hands up to it, to whatever God would direct you to. That may look like your neighbor, because you don't trust churches, because some churches do untrustworthy things with money. Some pastors are greedy. That's why we have websites dedicated to the stupidity that they dress themselves in to preach sermons in that cost money. My t-shirt was given to me by someone last week. My jeans were a Christmas present for my mama. I don't have shoes on my feet. My point is not that poverty is great. My point is what you wear doesn't make you spirit-filled or more powerful or more impactful. Instead, it can become a distraction. And a good thing that is permissible to most is not helpful to others. So you've got to be wise enough as a believer to know that you're not here to make a point. You're here to make a difference, which means from time to time, we forego permissible things so that we can be a blessing and a conduit of the message of God to others. That's a way better point than y'all get talking to me about. It's my freedom. The Lord doesn't care what I do. Yes, he does. And the way you work and how you work and the way you talk and the way you gossip at work, the shortcuts you take when you think no one is looking, or the shortcuts you take because you're demanded to by a boss who's greedy and refuses to allow you to operate in the light. All these things, they matter to God. And at the end of the day, listen to me. God is a way better provider than you will ever be for yourself. And obedience to God is never to be bought or negotiated in the workplace. Some of you need to lose a job. The backs of greedy business owners need to be broken in this community for some who are filled with greed and have a heart that will indeed say things, especially in this community. We believe in the Lord, but in their actions, they put a weight on the laborers around them because no one will stand up to them and say, no, that is a misrepresentation of God, and I refuse to operate and work and give one-third of my life to a place that is going to push down and snuff out the very idea that God's kingdom can be advanced through work. Work in this world, it can be foolish. Finally, work in this world, it can be a fraud. That's why some of you don't want to work tomorrow. It can be a fraud. Chapter 5, verse 1, gives a really beat around the bush text. It says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. You see, what you do may not define who you are, but Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit. Generosity is a fruit of the work of God. And some of you have not been sober-minded enough to look on the branch to realize that what's bearing fruit on your branches of your life is not the fruit of generosity, but it's actually the fruit of greed. It's speaking to your condemnation. It's speaking to the fact that you don't know him. Miseries are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you. Verse 4, and they will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. This is tough. For some of you, you don't work. You live on the backs of other people, and you're in sin and you need to repent. I'm just going to be blunt. My 20 plus year old young men who continue to refuse to get a job, grow up, honor God, and go to work. Go to work. Stop expecting that your first entry-level job is going to be the wealth-defining highest amount of money you're going to work. If our Savior was good enough to bend down and wash the feet of his disciples, cook breakfast for them after they had betrayed him, do the jobs that nobody else wanted to do, then what makes you think that you're too good to go get a 9-to-5 so that you can start somewhere in an avenue where in your work you can worship God? You see, the matter is not you need to work and grow up. The matter is you're missing an aspect of your ministry. You're missing an aspect of your calling, all because you're too busy building a online persona that's not coming. If you've been building the channel and 50 people follow it after 3 years, it's not going to become lucrative. Move on. Move on. I love you enough to tell you, you need to work. It's good for you. Disability is for the disabled. And some of you, listen to me, you genuinely need it. But there are a lot of you that are taking advantage of it. And as followers of Jesus, I call you to repent. I call you to repent. On the other side, some of you in this room have worked your caboose off. That's why you look like a frog in pants. That's a really good joke at the end of the sermon right there. And in all of your labor, you've begun to think, this is mine. I've earned it. I deserve it. I own it. And as a result, you are in danger of the path of King Nebuchadnezzar, who God allowed him to expand his kingdom and it grow to riches that he had never dreamed to be possible and that Israel had never seen up until that point in history. And it says in the text that one day he went up high and he looked at his kingdom and he thought, look at what I did. In his arrogance, there was no place for him to go but down the path of humiliation. And listen to me, many of you in this room, you have a means to lead the way in generosity. God doesn't need money, but it is through the gifts of money in the lives of others, in the lives of communities, in the blessings of nonprofits, in the giving to your local church, that God often takes the earners and allows them to not only provide jobs for those that need them so they can worship, but provides means so that through that generosity, God's kingdom can be advanced. Many a church suffers because of the greed of its partners in the church that refuse to be a part of the giving. Many a neighbor goes hungry because of the neighbor beside them that got put there with food in the pantry that's rotting because they don't extend it to the neighbor that are around them. My point is not for you to go, well, show me where the neighbor is at. No, no, no. Live a life dependent upon the Spirit and allow him to lead you to the neighbor. You've got to walk into tomorrow as if God's already going to be and is at work in it. I'm not going to be able to find every ministry opportunity for you. If Pastor Russ has to go, here it is, come get it, every time, that doesn't teach you dependency on the Holy Spirit. You've been filled with the Spirit of God. You've been given the discernment of God, the mind of Christ, so that you can now live and your hands and feet can be the hands and feet of Christ. I said it a couple weeks ago. The church in China, they'll often say when a new believer comes, they say, and gives their faith, life to God, they'll say, now God has another set of eyes and another set of hands and another mind to use. How about you? Does God have a set of hands and a set of eyes and a mind that he gets to use for his kingdom and his glory? Whatever you do, do it as a glory and a work to the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Our prayer team's here. If we can pray for you in any way, we'd love to encourage you. I do not mean to discourage you. If it's a struggle, I get it. We want to pray for you if you're in a struggle. If you're in a challenging season and you're going through the angst and frustrations of it, that's why we're here. I get it. We want to talk to you about that. We want to pray with you through it. These are hard things. They're not simple. It's not always easy. And that's why we get to do this together. You respond as the Lord leads. I trust.